you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to take it and be finding your place with me in Ruth chapter 4, the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Those of you who may be our guests, this Christmas season, I've been walking our church family through the book of Ruth, and we come to the close of Ruth, the end of our little series through this wonderful book in the Old Testament, a book that's all about grace, that's all about redemption. In four chapters, 85 verses, Ruth is a tiny little book, but it's a precious gem, a jewel that's tucked away in the pages of the Old Testament. And Joshua, Judges, and then the book of Ruth. While you're finding your place there, have you ever considered this thought that the most important thing that's going on in the world right now may not necessarily be what you think it is? Some of the most significant headlines today may not even be remembered tomorrow. This thought was illustrated for me this week. I've been reading a book. It's a new book by Andrew Roberts, who's a historian. And this book is called Leadership in War. And basically, the book is a short series of biographical sketches of nine different military leaders from history. And the very first chapter was a brief sketch of Napoleon Bonaparte. Now, in 1809, if we were to go back in history, evening news broadcast, if they existed, if there was such a thing at the time, they would have concentrated on Austria, not Britain, not America, because at that time, the attention of the entire world was sort of zeroed in on Napoleon and his army as they swept across Europe. Nothing else was even half as significant on the international scene in the year 1809. It was all the world was talking about. But during that time, a time in which battles were being fought, babies were also being born. What could possibly be more important in 1809 than Napoleon's Austrian campaigns, the fall of Austria? Well, when you consider who was born in 1809, you begin to sort of see how this is the case. In spring of that year, there was a baby born in France. His parents named him Louis Braille. And when he got older and grown, he invented a system of reading and writing for the blind. In summer of 1809, a baby was born named Alfred Tennyson, who became one of the greatest poets that has ever lived. In the winter of 1809, in a one-room cabin in the backwoods of Hardin County, Kentucky, to an illiterate farmer named Thomas and his wife, there was a baby born, and his parents named him Abraham Lincoln. Only a handful of history buffs could name even one of Napoleon's Austrian campaigns. And yet, untold multitudes of people attest to the impact that these other lives have had in history. And so what seemed so significant at the time was soon forgotten, and what went unnoticed at the time went on to change the world. And the most important thing going on right now in the world may not be what you think it is. And some of y'all think it's Clemson beating Ohio State last night, but as good as that is, there's other things going on in the world, obviously, that we know are far more important. As far as births go, you think about the birth of the baby. The most monumental birth to have ever taken place was the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And yet, for the most part, the world was sleeping when the Son of God made his entrance into the world. It was something that went unnoticed. And it was revealed to some lowly shepherds, and a handful of people 1,500 miles away across the Mediterranean Sea, a man who referred to himself as Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man to ever rule the Roman Empire. All that redemptive history has to say about him in Luke's gospel is that he made a decision that all of his empire should be taxed. That's it. And yet, it was the providence of God working through that decree that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem at just the right time in which she would give birth to God's own son, who would make his entrance into the world there at Bethlehem. But it was something that largely went unnoticed by the world. And so we see something similar happening on a much smaller scale in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And the thing is, what we find in the book of Ruth is a miniature picture of the grace of God and the way that God providentially works to accomplish his plan. Centuries before Jesus was born, the plan of God centered around two widows who came to Bethlehem from the country of Moab. Now, as far as history itself was concerned, this was something that was totally unnoticed by the rest of the world. But as far as redemptive history is concerned, God's plan is concerned, nothing was more important at the time. And so you come to the fourth chapter of Ruth. Not only is this the last chapter in this little book, but it's also the climax of the story. And as we're going to see, what began with three funerals in Moab will end with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem, as tears of sadness will give way to tears of joy. Now, we'll get to the text here in just a moment, but I want you to keep in mind that redemption has been the major theme throughout the book of Ruth. Boaz, he is the one key person in Naomi and Ruth's life who has the capacity to bring hope out of despair, as well as to bring a future out of their difficult past. And so you'll remember how from chapter 3, Naomi gets involved. She and Ruth have come back to Bethlehem. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, had died. Ruth's husband, Mahlon, had died. They come back to Bethlehem thinking that there was really no hope. Naomi is sort of a bitter person at the end of the first chapter. In chapter 2, we discover that Ruth goes out to glean in the field that belongs to Boaz. And this is the providence of God working behind the scenes. God is going to bring great blessing to Ruth and Naomi through this man named Boaz, who sort of becomes the central figure in the story. Well, Ruth chapter 3, we read of how Naomi sort of comes up with a plan. And she has marriage on her mind. And she wants Boaz to really take notice of Ruth, and so she has Ruth go to the threshing floor belonging to Boaz while Boaz was asleep. And in chapter 3, we see how Ruth places herself at the feet of Boaz, and she asks him to serve as kinsman redeemer. Goel is the Hebrew expression for this. Now, before we get to chapter 4, I think we really need to understand what the Bible means when it speaks of redemption. Now, that word redeem is a very important word in Ruth chapter 4. You'll find the language of redemption used about 15 times in this chapter. And so we talk about Boaz being a kinsman redeemer, Goel. What exactly does that mean? Now, under Old Testament law, if someone lost their inheritance for whatever reason, then a close family member was expected to help redeem it back for the family. And so when you come across that word redeem or redemption in Scripture, the word means to purchase out of bondage. It's a word that means to buy back in order to set free. And so the person who did this on a family's behalf is Goel, which means kinsman redeemer. And the law of the kinsman redeemer saw to it that land that had been forfeited could be redeemed and regained for the family. And so Goel was a close relative who came to the rescue. And in Israelite society, under the law of the Old Testament, there were three major ways that redemption took place. To begin with, a person could be redeemed from bondage. And you can read all about this in Leviticus chapter 25, where the law of redemption is sort of spelled out in detail. If a person became poor and sold himself into bondage for the sake of some outstanding debt, well, that person could be redeemed from bondage by a goel. Another way that redemption happened was seen in this way: a person could be redeemed from poverty. Leviticus 25:25 says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. The third way that redemption is often seen in the Old Testament is this: a person could be redeemed from death. And this is where the law of levirate marriage sort of comes into play. That word levirate, Latin word lever, means brother-in-law, a close kinsman. Say there is a death in the family, and a woman is left a widow, and that close kinsman have no heir, then the closest relative, this man's brother, or the closest unmarried family member, could take the widow as wife and produce an heir for the family. That's what the law of levirate marriage spelled out. And the details of that are given in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so in that way, a person could be even redeemed from death. That's the very thing that's happening here in the book of Ruth, where you have redemption laws and the law of levirate marriage that sort of form the context for Ruth chapter 3 and Ruth chapter 4. Now remember, Elimelech and Naomi, 10 years prior to this, had taken their two sons and gone to Moab. Elimelech had forfeited his inheritance. He dies in Moab. His two sons take Moabite girls as their wives. Those two sons also die in Moab. Mahlon had married Ruth, the Moabite. Mahlon dies. And so Ruth is left a widow. Naomi is left a widow. Ruth has no children. She and her mother-in-law come back to Israel. She's without a husband. She's without a son. She's without a heritage. She absolutely has nothing. And there would be no one to carry on the name of her husband in Israel. But you see, it was under these circumstances that the Bible provided for the fact that someone who's a near kinsman, Goel, a close relative, he could come alongside Ruth, take her as his wife. And listen to this, the first son that would be born to that union would be as if her husband had never died. And in that way, he would be a baby who brought redemption to the family. The baby that's born to that union would be a baby that brings redemption to the family, because all that had been lost had been regained by Goel and had been given to that baby. So that brings us to where we are here in Ruth chapter 4. And so I want to speak from this subject, a baby that brought redemption. In Ruth chapter 4, there's a baby that's born to Boaz and Ruth, and he is a baby who will bring redemption. Now, I want to just sort of work our way through this fourth chapter, and there are several things that I want you to notice with me. To begin with, notice with me some arrangements that are made. As chapter 4 begins, notice the arrangements that are made. The Bible says in verse 1 that Boaz had gone up to the gate, and notice he sat down there. The idea is Boaz is going to begin making all of the necessary arrangements in order to serve in the role as kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. Now, some things are worth mentioning here. All of this had to be done legally, first of all. He goes to the gate of the city Bethlehem. He sits down there. Now, in those days, you know that the town gate was very, very important. Our modern equivalent would sort of be the courthouse. You know, in a lot of small towns, you have the town square. A lot of times in the summer, you've got festivities, festivals, and all those kinds of things that happen there. And the courthouse sort of serves as the hub for all legal proceedings there for the city, for the county. Well, in those days, all of that transpired at the city gate. It was the place where business was done. The gate was the place where legal transactions were made. And so what happens here in chapter 4 is a legal proceeding. In order to serve as redeemer, there was a legal process that had to be followed. Not anyone could serve as kinsman redeemer. There were requirements that had to be met legally. Legally, the redeemer had to be related to the family. The Goel had to be a near kinsman, which is why so much emphasis is given to the fact here in the book of Ruth that Boaz is related to Elimelech's family. He's a member of the extended family. This fact is underscored in chapter 2, verse 1. It's underscored again in chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi recognizes that Ruth had been gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and he is a man who's a close kinsman who could possibly become Goel. He met all the legal qualification that demanded that a redeemer be related to the family. Another requirement was that this redeemer, he had to be rich. Not only was he related to the family, but he had to be rich. He had to be someone who could pay the price of redemption, someone who could purchase land and assets, and only a person with means could do that. Well, we know that chapter 2 also describes Boaz as being a worthy man. The word means well-to-do. He's a man of means. So legally, we know that he's related to the family, thereby qualifying to serve as Goel. We know that he's a wealthy man, he's rich, he's able to pay a redemptive price for Naomi and Ruth. And then third, though, there's a third requirement. Goel, whoever would serve as redeemer, had to be resolved. He had to be willing to step up and to make the investment, the sacrifice that was necessary. He had to be selfless. He had to be someone who was willing to redeem. And we know that when Ruth approaches Boaz in Ruth chapter 3, he acknowledges the fact that he is indeed willing. So he's related, he's wealthy, he's willing, and legally he meets all of these requirements. So he tells Ruth that he's willing. However, there seems to be a potential obstacle there, and I pointed this out in chapter 3. Boaz acknowledges the fact that there's someone who's closer to the situation than he is. There's a man who is closer to the family. And legally, Boaz could not step up as redeemer until it had first been passed by this closer relative. And so there was a process that was involved, and that's what's going on here in this fourth chapter. Boaz is following all of the necessary legal protocol that redemption demanded. He goes to the gate, and the Bible says that he calls for 10 of the elders there in the town to hold an official session of court. All right, so all of this had to be done legally. And then notice all of it is being done selflessly. There at the city gate, Boaz is there among the elders. He knows that the nearer kinsman is going to be coming by soon enough. And it must not have been very long, because look at what verse 1 goes on to say. It says, "Behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." This closer relative to Elimelech happens to come by, and Boaz says to him, "Turn aside, friend, sit down." And the man turned aside and sat down. And so this unnamed relative then enters the picture. And by the way, that's what we're going to call him, okay? This unnamed relative. We're not given his name. So Boaz begins to explain the situation to him in verse 3. And he says to the redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And so I thought that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, then tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." So basically what Boaz is doing here at the city gate is he's holding this nearer kinsman, this unnamed relative, to his covenant obligations. Boaz wants to know if he is interested in redeeming Elimelech's property. Now, in Israel, land portions, this was a part of each family's lasting legacy. And it was passed on from generation to generation. Plots of land could not be permanently sold under the law. In fact, real estate that was sold to pay debts, it remained in the possession of the buyer only until the year of Jubilee, which happened about every 7 years. And every 7 years, every year of Jubilee, all of those debts would be forgiven, and everything that had been forfeited would go back to the original owner. And someone says, "Can I get a witness? I need a year of Jubilee." That's how it worked in ancient Israel. Well, land that was sold for debt relief could be redeemed at any time by the seller or his goel, kinsman redeemer. Now listen, as long as Elimelech had no heirs, the property that he and Naomi had forfeited for whatever reason, this would automatically become the permanent possession of anyone who acted as Naomi's goel by redeeming the property. There were no heirs that it could be passed down to. And so that sounded like a good deal to this unnamed relative, because he's interested in acquiring, obviously, more land for himself. And he's wealthy too. And so the price is no big deal to him. However, you read on in chapter 4, Boaz informs this closer relative that there's a catch. And let's just be honest, Boaz here, he's one sly dude. Now, he knows what he's doing here because he's interested in Ruth. While Elimelech had no surviving heir, the man who would have been his rightful heir, his son, Mahlon, who was married to Ruth, well, he died and left her a widow, and so Boaz explains the situation in verse 5. He says, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And so this changed things. If Ruth married someone under the law of levirate marriage, and she had an heir in Mahlon's name, then all of the rights to Elimelech's land would automatically pass to Ruth's son. And so the only way to eliminate that risk was to marry Ruth. And yet this is something that this man is unwilling to do because he doesn't want to jeopardize his own inheritance. If it were just a matter of land, he would have been interested. But as soon as he learns that he has a legal responsibility to take Ruth as his wife, to have children in order to perpetuate the name of the dead, knowing that what he would be buying would be passed on to that son, well, he backs out. He's unwilling, and he thinks only of himself. Right, so all of this has to be done legally. It has to be done selflessly. And then notice, it has to be done publicly. All of these arrangements here. The closer kinsman is not willing to take on the burden of responsibility. Now let me just go ahead and tell you this. Under the law of Moses, if someone was the qualified redeemer, but he was unwilling to take on the burden, this was not something that he could just walk away from. His refusal involves a symbolic gesture. In fact, there's a clue here because the man has to take off his sandal and give it to Boaz. Okay, he's unwilling. So verse 7 says that this was the custom in Israel. To confirm a transaction, one had to take off his sandal and give it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting or attestation, testimony. This is the way that the contract would be signed. It's the equivalent of sort of shaking hands on some deal, something that's legal here. Maybe it's connected with the command that had been given to Israel by the Lord. Joshua chapter 1, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given you. And so by taking off his sandal, giving it to Boaz, this is a symbol of him giving up his rights as Goel, as the closer kinsman. He's giving that to Boaz. Now, it really gets interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If a man is unwilling to marry his brother's widow, there was a whole public thing that happened, basically that involved her taking his sandal and her spitting in his face because he was unwilling to be Goel. I'm glad we don't do that today, all right? All of this is true to Israel in the Old Testament, but we don't know if this guy got spit in the face or not. None of those details are given. But we do know that he is not willing to pay the price. He's not willing to honor his covenant obligation here. And that goes to Boaz. And Boaz is very much willing. Which, by the way, isn't it interesting that this guy tries to protect his own name and we don't even know what his name is? He's the guy who becomes known for all of future posterity as the guy who's not willing to go the extra mile. He's the guy who is so intent upon maintaining his name and his own inheritance, he's not willing to selflessly give of himself to recover, and he's forgotten to history. Well, Jesus had a lot to say about that, didn't he? The one who would set about trying to preserve his life and save his life will only lose it in the end. But the one who's willing to lose his life for Christ's sake will find it. And so Boaz is willing to pay the price. And so all of these are the arrangements then that are made. Notice secondly with me the announcements that are given. Once the arrangements have been made, there are some announcements that are given. Beginning there in verse number 9, Boaz says to the elders and to all the people, he says, "You're witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I've bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his native place." And then he says, "You're all witnesses to this day." So notice the extent of what Boaz does here. In the presence of legal witnesses, he publicly states his intentions to act as kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. And notice he buys back all that had belonged to Elimelech. He buys back all that would have been passed down to Mahlon, all that had been lost, all that had been forfeited, all that Naomi had sold in order to survive. Boaz redeems it back for the family. And he also states his intention to take Ruth as his wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead so that his name would not disappear. Now you're sitting there thinking, okay, all of this is just so foreign to me. I hear what you're saying. I don't fully understand it. What's going on here? Listen, I've already shown you how all of this in the book of Ruth, it's a beautiful picture of what was involved with our redemption. Do you know that Boaz is an illustration of what Jesus has done to redeem sinners? He's a beautiful picture of the price that was paid for our redemption. Think about this. Unlike that closer unnamed relative, Boaz is not concerned about jeopardizing his own inheritance. He announces the fact that he was more than willing to pay the cost of redemption. And you think about the Son of God and how at Christmas time we talk about the incarnation, God becoming flesh, God becoming one of us. Do you know the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 that it had to be this way? In order for me to be saved, in order for us to be redeemed, to be bought back at a price, God had to become one of us. He became our near kinsman through his birth. In his humanity, Jesus is God in every way, but Jesus is also man in every way, thereby qualifying legally to be our kinsman redeemer. And Boaz pays a price for Ruth out of his vast wealth, but it was a sum of money, gold, silver. Let me tell you something. The Bible says that we've been purchased at a greater price than silver and gold. The Bible says that the price for my redemption was the blood of the Son of God himself. Jesus laid down his own life to redeem, to regain, to recover that which Adam had forfeited. Jesus said this much in Matthew chapter 20. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That word ransom there means redemptive price. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption, through his blood the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that is of a lamb without blemish, without spot." Listen, Jesus purchased his bride with his own blood, and he did it legally. He kept all of the requirements of the law. There was not one of God's laws that were broken in the mission of mercy that Jesus came on to redeem us, to save us, but he kept the law in its entirety. Our redemption is legal. Our redemption was selfless. He was willing to go all the way to the cross, and it was done publicly. The Bible says that he suffered outside the gate. That's why you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. Do you realize that as a believer? Say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Well, you go ahead and do whatever you want to do. But let me tell you something. You're going to stand before Jesus one day. And the one who laid down his life for you, you're going to stand before him one day. The fact that I've been bought at such a price. Oh, this is, grace is such a motive for love and for worship and obedience, isn't it? So the arrangements were made, the announcements. Boaz announces the extent of redemption. And then the people have some announcements themselves that they make. Look at the estimation with which they hold Boaz. I mean, what he does here is highly esteemed. Verse 11 reveals this. All the people there at the gate say, "We are witnesses." Now listen, they pronounce blessing upon Boaz and all that he endeavors to do. They say, "May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Essentially, the people speak blessing on Boaz, and they essentially say two things. First, they say, may the Lord make you fruitful. May you be fruitful. That word Ephrathah that's used there in verse 11, it's important because it really transliterates a Hebrew word that means fruitful. The people are telling Boaz that it's their prayer that he and Ruth would be fruitful and bear children. In Israelite society, children were seen as being a blessing from God. The hope and the success of the nation, listen to this, was tied up with the birth of babies. That's why Psalm 127 says that children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a gift from Almighty God. There's just something about a baby that brings great joy to a couple and to any family. In fact, one person said this, every baby that is born is a vote for the future. Now think about that. Every baby that's born, this is the blessing of God. It's a gift from God. It's a vote for the future. One might wonder what our future as a nation is with 50 million babies being aborted since 1973. We live in a society that increasingly seems to view children as being a burden, even an inconvenience. But from a scriptural perspective, a baby is a blessing from God, and a baby is nothing short of a miracle from God. Let me tell you something. The sound of babies crying in our worship services, that's a wonderful sound. And you better be careful. Don't you be like some old sour, castor oil drinking Baptist. You hear a baby around you crying and you look at the parents like, what are you doing with that baby in here? Listen, you let that baby cry. Now we'll go ahead and just give you parents just sort of a word of advice. We do have wonderful nurseries and childcare right up here. But there's something about a baby. It brings joy and blessing. And that's what the people are saying. Listen, may you be fruitful. And then they say, may you be famous. May you be renowned in Bethlehem. It's an expression of their desire to see Boaz be successful in all that he does. In Jewish society, it was so important that families have children, not only to perpetuate the nation, but it would be through Israel that God would send his promised Messiah. Almost all faithful Jewish women longed for that honor to be given to them. The promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. That messianic promise. This is something that they lived with. The faithful of Israel lived with and longed for throughout Old Testament history. And so these desires are seen in the words of blessing that are spoken to Boaz here. Marriage and the blessing of children. This is exactly what happens to Boaz and Ruth. And so the arrangements have been made, announcements have been given. Notice one final thing here, and it's this. There's some accomplishments that are seen. What's accomplished? Well, the Bible says in verse 13 that Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So there's a bride for Boaz, and there's a baby for Ruth. Verse 13 says, God gave her conception. She bore a son. And that baby becomes a great blessing to Boaz, to Ruth. That baby becomes a great blessing to Naomi, because listen to what the women of the town say to her. They say, blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, have given birth to him. Man, listen, hadn't things changed for Naomi? Hasn't the situation drastically changed for her? She came back to Bethlehem thinking that the hand of God had gone out against her, that all of her hope was buried in Moab, but she comes to learn the marvelous truth that God is the one who always writes the final chapter. A baby has been born, and that baby has brought redemption to the family. That baby has brought blessing to Boaz and Ruth. That baby has brought blessing to Naomi. That baby will bring blessing to Israel. You say, how so? Well, verse 16 says, Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap. Naomi becomes the baby's nurse. The women of the neighborhood give him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And the whole community names this baby. What if your cul-de-sac named your children? Think about that. But they name him Obed. You know what the name Obed means? It means servant or worshiper. And I think it's a picture of the depth of gratitude for the grace of God that's so been poured out lavishly on Naomi and Ruth here. Obed, he's a worshiper. He's going to be a worshiper. May it be true of him, because the God who's worked through the circumstances to bring him about is worthy of worship. Now watch this. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Isn't that interesting? This baby has brought blessing to Boaz and Ruth, blessing to Naomi, blessing to Israel, because he becomes the grandfather of King David himself. And so the book of Ruth begins at a time of the judges, a time where there was no king in Israel, a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, but it ends with the hope that there will be a king, an anointed one, seated upon the throne. Now listen, he brings blessing to Israel, but let me show you something that gets even better than that. This baby is going to bring blessing to the entire world. Because if you read on, the text says, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathers Hezron, Hezron fathers Ram, Ram fathers Amminadab, Amminadab fathers Nahshon, Nahshon fathers Salmon, Salmon fathers Boaz, Boaz fathers Obed, Obed fathers Jesse, Jesse fathers David. Now you may think it's strange to end a book like this with a genealogy, and let's just be honest, I'm sure none of you got up this morning and had your devotions from the genealogy chapters of the Bible. But I want you to see how this genealogy that's mentioned here at the end of the book of Ruth is the whole point of the book of Ruth. Go with me for just a second to Matthew chapter 1. And you're going to discover Matthew chapter 1, as the New Testament itself begins, the legal genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 begins by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And look at this, specifically look at verses 3 through 6 of Matthew chapter 1, because it's the exact same genealogy, the exact same family tree that's mentioned at the end of Ruth chapter 4. Do you see that? Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Interesting to me that a Gentile outcast that Boaz redeems, Ruth, he had seen this kind of thing happen before with his own mother, Rahab. Do you remember Rahab? And what we know about Rahab in the book of Joshua? Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And so on throughout redemptive history, hundreds of years transpire until we get to the nativity, the birth of God's own son. Now you can close your Bibles because I'm through preaching, but let me just tell you something. Two points to remember by way of application here. The blessing of God comes to those who trust him, right? Naomi didn't understand what God was doing behind the scenes in her life at the time. The pain in her life she interpreted as being the hand of God that had gone out against her. But listen, it was really the hand of blessing. The providential hand of God that was working behind the scenes to bring she and Ruth into great blessing, because God had a wonderful plan. And they were privileged to be just a small part of that plan. Folks, the blessing of God comes to those who trust him. When the bottom falls out of your life and you don't know which end is up, let me just tell you, trust in the promises of God. All things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. God works all things together for our good and ultimately for his glory. And then a final truth by way of application I really want to encourage you to remember is that the providence of God always writes the final chapter. The final chapter. And all of this is just an illustration of the providential working of God to accomplish his purposes, who never gives up on his people in spite of their sin. He's a God who brings order out of chaos. He's a God who brings beauty from ashes. And that's a truth that you can hold to in the long dark of night.